Let's turn again in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 16, please. Exodus chapter 16, with our Bibles open before us, let's just still our hearts for a few moments and we'll seek the face of the Lord afresh in prayer. There was a minister one time that came to visit in a church that I was preaching in, and in the minister's room, he said these words to me. He says, "Why do they pray so much in this church?" They prayed before they came in, obviously. They were praying in the minister's room. Prayer was offered that morning, and prayer was offered just after the announcements, and so on and so on. And I looked at him, and I was very surprised. He asked me that question. Why do they pray so much in this church? As if it was something bad. And the only answer I could give him was, "You know, brother, we feel, as those that are involved in the Lord's work, we feel our inability and our insufficiency. And we have to acknowledge the Lord every step of the way, lest we lean on our own understanding and trust in our own confidence." And that's why we unashamedly would stop and pause now and again and just say, "Lord, be with us. Lord, help us. Because we need the Lord. And this preacher needs the Lord, believe me. And I stand before you in human weakness and insufficiency." I've told the Lord already tonight about that. And I've talked to him about inability and my own fear and my need for help to preach. And it doesn't get any easier. And I do feel a great responsibility and burden upon me coming to a new church and a new congregation to be faithful and to preach the word God gives me without fear and without favor. We're in human weakness. I've had a headache all day. It hasn't shifted. Neither tablet or anything will move it. I don't know whether it's a migraine or not, but it's a very, very sore headache that I have. And someone would say, "A brave bit of you are sore then." Well, I just trust the Lord will help and be with me, and he'll enable me to preach the word and give me the opening of the mouth in the midst of the people. Let us all pray. Father, we place ourselves before thee now in human weakness, the best way to come to thee. We come in our insufficiency and inability. We cry to thee for help. We thank thee, Lord, that we can trust thee, because thou hast said, "My help cometh from the Lord," through the psalm. And thou hast promised, "Lord, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." Therefore, Lord, I cast myself on thee for preaching, and I ask, Lord, for that help that only comes from God. I pray for that anointing, that endowment of power from on high. I look to thee now to give to me that which I believe is my birthright as a child of God, and that is the Comforter, the Spirit of the living God. I pray for that infilling now for preaching of the Holy Spirit in wisdom and power. I pray for the work of the Holy Ghost in this house, for the turning of hearts and of feet to the cross. I pray, Lord, for the directing of sinners to Calvary. I pray, O God, that sinners will recognize their need of a Savior tonight, that they will realize, O God, that they have sat too long, they have wasted too many years. It's time they were saved, for it's time to seek the Lord. So to this end, put an urgency into the heart of this preacher and congregation. And God grant that they may recognize, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of their salvation. Tonight is the night they must get right with God and come to Christ and be saved. Lord, to this end I pray, thou wilt bless the ministry of thy word. And in answer now to prayer, save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive thy church, and Father, glorify thy dear Son. We ask these things in his precious and most worthy name. Amen. There are many pictures or types of Christ in our Bible. I love to go to the Old Testament. I love to go through all of the chapters in the Old Testament. And I love to search for Christ in all of the scriptures. There's hardly a book and a chapter that you go to, but you will find Christ. He is there in word. He is there in picture. He is there in type. He is there in illustration. You will find that he's there in shadow. And we find him in the New Testament in the substance. He's there in type because he is the antitype. So there are many pictures and there are many types of Christ in the Bible. That's why as a church we are very cautious when we hear someone's bringing out a new translation of the Bible. Because one little word that's mistranslated, one single word taken out of the original, or one word in the original that's not given its proper interpretation in the English language, will destroy the type that God has given concerning his dear son. And one of the greatest types in all of the Bible, you'll not find a greater type. I know the Lamb is a wonderful type of Christ. I know that the burnt offering and the trespass offering, I know that the redemption from Egypt is a wonderful type of Christ. I know all that, but I'm telling you, you will not find in all of your Bible a greater type of Christ than the manna which was sent down from heaven. And we're not left to speculate here. There is no argument and there's no controversy. You can't come to me and say, well, I don't believe the manna was a type of Christ. Well, there's no argument on that because Christ himself has settled the matter. Because speaking in John's gospel, John records the words of Christ and he speaks about your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. That was physical food that they received from heaven, but they were dead. But I am the bread which comes from heaven, and I give life, eternal life. And if a person eats of this bread, he'll never die. And they understood about the manna, and the manna coming down from God. And when Christ says, I am the bread of life, they recognize that he was saying, he's God's provision for eternal life. How could this man be God's provision, God's bread from heaven? How could he be the manna that sustained the people in the wilderness for 40 years? And he's now saying, if you eat of this bread, if you believe on me, you will live forever and you will never die. That's exactly what he did say. So the Lord showed us that the type of the manna was a picture of Christ. So we're not left to speculate. After the children of Israel left Egypt, they began to wander in the wilderness. Did you know that the children of Israel could have reached the promised land in a matter of months? Did you know that? It took them 40 years to get into the promised land, but they could have reached the promised land in months. God forbid that they would go through the land of Edom. That was Esau, by the way. It was a brother to Jacob and ought to have allowed the children of Israel passage. But he didn't want to teach them war early on in their exodus from Egypt. So they circumvented the land of Edom. But during that time, they hit on rough times. And they began to murmur and they began to complain. And as a result of that, they're murmuring some 10 times. It's recorded in the Old Testament that the children of Israel murmured against the Lord. And they even talked about stoning Moses and returning back to the land of Egypt. And because of their unbelief, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness from one place to another. And they had to do that for hygiene. They had to do that for all those reasons. They couldn't stay in the one place and they had to travel around and travel around. And there's no doubt they came to the same place again after 3 and 4 years. And their wilderness journeys. And the Bible tells us that on one occasion they came to a place called Elim. There they encamped by the Red Sea and they came into what is known as the wilderness of Sin. Now that's an actual place, by the way. And in order to minister to their physical needs, God sent manna down from heaven. They murmured and they complained to God about having nothing to eat. You've taken us out of Egypt, Moses. And this God that you represent has brought us into the wilderness and we're going to perish with hunger. And God says, you will know whether my word will come to pass or not. And God says, in the morning you shall have bread to the full, and in the evening flesh to the full. And the Lord provided what is known as manna. It was given the name by the Israelites when they came out one morning and they saw it. And they all exclaimed, manna, what is this? And that's how it derived its name. And then Moses says, this is that which the Lord has given you, bread from heaven. And for 40 years they fed on manna. And there were no 5 vegetables a day. I don't take 5 vegetables any day, believe me. There were no 5 vegetables per day. There were no special diets. The manna was the most nutritious food that you would ever eat on this earth. Did you know that? You'll not get it in Tesco's, or there are many other supermarkets as well. You'll not find it on the supermarket shelf. This was sent from heaven. And sad to say, after a few years, the Israelites hated or loathed this light bread. Heaven ministered to their physical need, but it was a wonderful type of Christ. It wasn't just bread from heaven. God was teaching them something about his dear son. And the Israelite, if he had eyes to see, and if he had ears to hear, and a mind to understand, and a heart to receive, he would have known that this manna was special. In fact, the psalmist called it, listen to it, angel's food, angelic food. Now, we've heard people, when they've come out of a restaurant, and they've said that was delicious, it was angelic. Well, I can tell you it wasn't. There's no food like the manna. The Bible calls it in the psalm, angel's food, angelic food. And they fed for 40 years on the best that they could have. Did you know that during those 40 years, God sustained over 3.5 million people with water gushing out of a solid rock? Did you know that? And manna every morning, flesh, that's the quails came, because they murmured and the flesh came out of their nostrils and they loathed what God gave to them and despised it. Yet God provided for them. Did you know that their clothes didn't wax old? Now, ladies, I'm sure you've got garments and you have clothes, and you would wish well that your dresses and all that you have would wear well for 40 years. Imagine, I guarantee you. Now, it could be wrong, because there's always an exception to the rule. No one's here is sitting with a 40-year-old suit on, or shirt or tie on. I guarantee you there's no lady with a 40-year-old dress on. And if there is, you let me know at the door and let us know where you got it. And you know that their shoes did not wax old. Wow, think of that, ladies. A pair of shoes that never scuff. A pair of shoes that never need polished, never need shined, never need resoled. None of them. God preserved. The wilderness would have been a wonderful place in one sense. To see the almighty power of God. Water, quails, manna, and your clothes never wearing out, and your shoes and your footwear never growing old. And what a wonderful place it would have been in that sense if you were spiritually minded. The manna was a picture of Christ. That's why I say to you, in the new versions, they leave out little words. They think it's nothing really, it's superfluous, it doesn't really matter. Can I tell you, I'll show you in a moment or two, that even in new translations, if they miss out this word, they destroy the type. What God intends to teach us tonight concerning his son, concerning the manna, and I'll tell you this, it's the most full picture you will have in all of the Bible. The lamb is a wonderful picture of Christ, but it's not as full as the manna. The trespass, the burnt offering, all of those sacrifices, all of those types, all of those individuals who were types of Christ. Joseph, I believe, was a type of Christ. I believe Adam was a type of Christ when you study their lives. I believe the ark was a type of Christ, and I'm sure you do as well. But all of those types, I tell you, they go so far. But I'll tell you this, the manna is a full picture of Christ. The fullest type of the anti-type, Christ himself. I believe it's the greatest shadow of the substance and the person and work of Christ you'll find in all of your Bible. So much for the introduction. Let's get to the main body of this message. I want you to think, therefore, the manna, a type of Christ, of the description that's given of the manna here in the Bible. The Bible tells us several things about the manna that is vitally important, because remember, what it is God's revealing his son. So if the manna is a type of Christ, and Christ says that it's a type of the bread, I'm the bread of life, the manna was a picture of me, then it's vitally important that every single thing said about the manna must point us to Christ. Can I tell you in its description that it's a picture of Christ in its size? Look at verse 14, for instance. It says, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay, and underline this, a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And young people, if you want to know what the hoarfrost is, you ask your mum and dad, see if they know. The hoar frost is not like the frost. There may be a frost tonight, but the hoar frost is just the little dewdrop, the little raindrop that's sitting on the leaf that freezes. That's the hoar frost. The frost is that which is spread across the ground whenever the air, the moisture in the air freezes. But the hoar frost is the little dewdrop. It's not to be confused with the vast spread of the frost. No, no, the Bible is very particular here. Now, can you imagine if the new translators left out this word hoarfrost and just put in the word frost? That would destroy the type. God is teaching us something about the size of the manna, about his dear son. That's what he's doing. And remember, it's just picture upon picture. It's like a jigsaw. One piece goes in, another piece, and then you get the full picture. Now, if three or four pieces are missing, you destroy the entire picture. And what we have got here is that the manna was a small, round thing. And furthermore, it was as small as the hoar frost. And if you look with me at verse 31, you'll also notice something else about it. It was like coriander seed. I was introduced to coriander seed whenever I was going out for a meal. I think it was the Clandeboy Lodge. That's not places I frequent, by the way. I was invited out by this family, and they says, "We want to take you out for a meal." I was thinking a fish and chip shop would be great. But they brought me to the Clandeboy Lodge. And they gave me the menu, and I thought the menu was in Italian. I was looking for the English version. That was the English version. Ravioli of this and so on. And the only thing I could see was the word carrot in the soup. And then I came across the word coriander. Never heard of that word in my life. In the school that I went to, they never mentioned that word coriander to me. And all I could see was carrot. And I says, "Well, carrot soup, I'll start there." There was nothing on that menu I could actually pronounce, never mind eat. And then the soup came. And I thought to myself, I know what coriander seed is now, for it floated on top of the carrot soup. It was a tiny seed. It was as small as the hoarfrost, a little tiny seed. Now, here's the difference. Here's the difference. If the new translations leave out the word like, they destroy the type. Do you know why? I'll show you in a moment or two why. Even one single word left out of Scripture, it destroys the type and the teaching that God would have us know about his son. Can I tell you something? The size of the manna, it was a small round thing, small as the hoarfrost, like coriander seed. And it says it's a picture of Christ in his humility. When he came into this world the first time, Christ came in humiliation. He did not come with great pomp and glory as he will in his second coming. He did not come with the praises of all the earth. A few shepherd people gathered, and a few others came to see the Christ child. And that was it. No one else. Even though he was prophesied, and when he came the first time, the Bible tells me, and Paul gives us a description of the manna in its size when he says, he made himself, who's God, of no reputation. Oh, the smallness of Christ in that sense, in his humility. And his condescension, he who was God entered into a virgin's womb and was born as a man and dwelt amongst men. You think of that. He took upon himself the form of a king. No, a servant. A servant. Was made in the likeness of man, that is, flesh and bone. And being found in the fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was no crown for his kingly brow, but a crown of thorns. There was no royal diadem for the Son and the King of glory. He had a reed in his hand, spittle on his face, and his back was lacerated. Such was his humiliation. There's what is known in Reformed circles as the doctrine of his humiliation. Christ, who's God, entered into human flesh, one of the weakest forms of all God's creation, human flesh. And being found as a man, he humbled himself. Listen, there is a series of sermons on the humiliation of Christ. And you could never put it into a sub-point under a main heading as I'm trying to do here. Christ not only became a child that was born in a manger, but he came the perfect servant of Jehovah, the only one that was obedient to the law of God and kept that law in the days of his flesh perfectly, thus establishing in the days of his humanity righteousness for all who believe on him. I'll not labor the point, for there's much more to say. Christ in this description is a picture. The manna is a picture of Christ in its size. Can I say to you, it's a picture of Christ in its shape or its symmetry? You notice as well in verse 14 that says, a small round thing. A small round thing. And if Christ says the manna spoke of me and was a type of me, then we've got to ask the question, how does it picture Christ in that it was round? You know, there were no jagged edges like the hoarfrost. Remember, it says like the hoarfrost, not as, like. But the hoarfrost would have jagged edges. The hoarfrost would also be the shape of that moisture falling on the leaf. And it could have been any shape. There were no jagged edges on the manna. If you lifted it up on your finger, and that's the way you would have lifted it up, on a single finger. In fact, you wouldn't even have seen it on your nail. But it was gathered because there was so much, they could literally gather it all together. But they were all single pieces, and they're only tiny pieces. And when they looked at it, it was like as coriander seed. It was small, but it was round, perfectly round, beautifully shaped. Why? Because the round shape reminds us of our Savior. Remember, it's a type of Christ. The circle has no beginning and no ending. Not only do we see the smallness that Christ was a true man, but we see the deity of Christ in the manner that it was round. He had neither beginning nor ending. There's none like him. Among the fallen sons of Adam's sinful race, there's none found in all of God's creation like him. How can this be that he is both man and God in one unique person with two distinct natures? Who is this? Who is this? It's none other than the incomparable Christ, the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. It speaks of his eternality, neither beginning nor ending. He is God veiled in human flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, he had neither beginning nor ending of days. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And we go further than what some charismatics are doing today in preaching oneness, Jesus only. Young person, you'll face that. You'll come against that. You will hear of that in the university and in the schoolroom. You will hear about it in the college. You will hear about it among those that profess to know the Lord. They will speak about oneness. That is, Jesus only. No Father, no Spirit, Jesus only. It's an old Sabellian heresy from the 3rd century that has been resurrected and has been brought in with the charismatic and the ecumenical movement today. It's a denial of the three persons in one God. And I say this unashamedly, for this is my theology and the theology of the Bible. Christ is co-equal. He's co-eternal. Aye. This is where we go further. He's coexistent with the Father and the Spirit. All three persons are distinct. They're not offices that God simply jumps in and out of. Three distinct persons, and Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He's the Elohim of all creation, and he's the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and he's the Jesus of the New. Jesus Christ is God. That's what the manna is teaching us, who became a true man by virgin birth. Now I want you to see something else in this description. If you look with me there at verse 31, it pictures Christ in its shade or its color. It says in verse 31 of chapter 16, and the house of Israel called the name of thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed. Underline the word white. Coriander seed is brown. So it was like, it was only like it in its size, not its color. The Bible tells us that the manna was white. It was pure white. It was lily white. There wouldn't have been a whiteness like it on all the earth. And when they got up that morning with the rays of the sun shining on it, it would have glistened. It was pure white. And when they lifted it up into their hand, if you were to gather a snowball, and we might be gathering that very soon, and you were to look at that snowball with its individual pieces and the little items of snow, the little snowdrop, you would realize that even whiter than this snow was the manna. And it had to be that color because it tells us about Christ and it speaks to us about Jesus Christ today. Can I tell you something? There are cinema houses and they pay big money to get these films and they all are blasphemous against the Savior. They depict the Savior in an adulterous relationship with Mary Magdalene. There's a film now, and I'm not going to mention the name of it, and I trust you would never go to see it. And it depicts our Lord Jesus Christ as a sodomite in a relationship with one of his disciples and so on. And the world will tell us that Jesus Christ was a sinner like the rest of us, but I'm telling you, he wasn't. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect, and the manna being white in its shade or its color is a picture of the sinless, impeccable Son of the living God. He is without sin. In him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. When I was at Bible college, we learned a little bit of Latin. And that Latin was non posse peccare, not able to sin. And posse non peccare, able not to sin. You say, what's the difference? One permits and allows that Jesus Christ could have sinned. But that's not theology of the Bible. I say this to glorify my Savior. He never could have sinned. He never could have chosen to sin. He was not able to sin. Non posse peccare. Not able to sin. But there are those today who hold that he could have sinned if he so pleased. There are those who say that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup that he refused was the cup that he could have taken. That is, he could have literally said no to the cross and been disobedient to God. Some tell us that the cup was the devil tempting Christ in the garden. I personally don't hold to that, but there are many today, who hold and say, Christ could have sinned. I tell you, he could never have sinned. Never could Christ have sinned. He was not able to sin. And that white manna, white not only like the coriander seed in its smallness, white not only like the hoarfrost, but I tell you this, it speaks to us of his impeccability. In the book of the Revelation, white is used to speak of the righteousness of the saints. And what is the righteousness of the saints? Nothing else but the righteous life of Christ, the wonderful righteous life of the Son of the living God. Peter tells us that Christ was a lamb without spot, without blemish. And the Bible goes on to depict Christ as one who is sinlessly perfect. For he could never be our Savior if he ever sinned, and he could never have sinned. That's why he's the perfect Savior. Can I say something else in this description? It pictures Christ in its sweetness. Look at verse 31 here in the chapter 16. It tells us there, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It was like wafers, just saturated with honey. It had such a sweetness in its taste. It wasn't bitter. You know, there's some things you take and you near spit them out. I had a sandwich there not so long ago and someone just pasted it with mustard. And I bit into it and I was talking to a man. I was at a funeral. I was talking to a man and when I bit into it, I went, oh no. And I tried to keep it in my mouth. Sorry for being gross. And he was talking away and I was thinking, brother, would you just go away to get this out of my mouth? So I just said, excuse me a minute, and I just took the napkin and I couldn't take it. Sometimes it's saturated with things that brings a taste to your mouth. Maybe you like that. But there's something you just take and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful taste to your mouth, like a Mars bar, which I love. Thanks, boys, for giving me one. First day I was here, I was handed a Mars bar in the foyer of the church. But I'll tell you this, sweet as honey and like a wafer. Oh, the sweetness there is in Christ. I'll tell you this, there many are drinking from the broken cisterns tonight. There are many outside of this church and your family and in this town of Cumber, and we saw them tonight, and some of them are running to drinking houses. Some young people are gathering elsewhere. We know the places where they're taking drugs tonight. It's a very cold night. Those young people will get their founder and they will be taking drugs and they're taking alcohol. We've seen the gathering of those young people over the years right outside our house, not too far from us. They're gathering to take their alcohol and their drugs, and some of them, sad to say, are only 9 years of age. That's all. And break your heart. It'll really break your heart. But if they could only taste and see that the Lord is good, if they could only taste the sweetness there is in Christ. You know, for the believer, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And there is a sweetness in Christ. He is no disappointment. We could labor the point, and I would love to preach on it. But I'll tell you this, it pictures Christ in its sufficiency. Look at verse 18, for instance. Let's hurry on really quickly here. Look at verse 18. And it says, and when they did meet or measure out it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered every man according to his eating. So if someone got up in the morning and they came with this massive armful of manna, and they brought it into their tent, and the mother says, I'm going to bake this, I'm going to grind this, I'm going to roast this, I'm going to make cakes for my children and for my family, I'm going to have enough for every single moment of this day. No matter how much they gathered, they had nothing left over. And then comes in a woman, and she's only got a paltry bit. That's all she's got. Yet whenever she began to use that, it was sufficient. That's what the Bible says. He that had gathered much had nothing left over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Because the manna speaks of the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is sufficient. He's all you need. You don't need your baptism in Christ, your confirmation in Christ. You don't need your church in Christ. You don't need your good works in Christ. You don't need giving your money to the church, reading your Bible, saying your prayers in Christ. You don't need Christ and all of this army of good works and charitable deeds. No, I'll tell you, Christ is sufficient to save your soul. Christ is sufficient to satisfy your life. Christ is sufficient for all eternity. And in time and in eternity, you have all in all in Christ. In fact, Paul says, I quote, ye are complete in him. Complete in Christ. You don't need the free church. You don't need to be a member of the free church. You don't need the loyal institutions. You don't need all the charitable organizations. You don't need all the entourage and rites and rituals of any denomination. If you have Christ, you have everything. I wonder, do you have Christ tonight? Have you gathered the manna? Have you come to Christ? Can I tell you, it was a picture of Christ and what it was subjected to. I'll not take time to point you to the passage, but I'll give it to you for a reference if you're taking notes. Numbers chapter 11 and the verse 8. Says whenever they gathered the manna, they did something to the manna. They did something to the manna. Here's what they did. And the people went about and gathered it. And here's what they did. Underline it. They ground it in the mills. That is, they literally crushed it. They got it and they ground it. It's like a little pan and a mortar. And you'd have gotten the mortar and you would have ground it until it was made like mush. So that manna was gathered and then it was ground to a pulp. And then it was said it was beat in a mortar. And then it was baked in the pans. It was roasted. Now here's Christ saying the man is a type of me. And he's saying, I will be ground in the mill. I will be beat in the mortar. And I will be baked in the oven. That's a picture of the intense suffering and sorrows that Christ endured at the cross for guilty sinners like you and me. That speaks to me of the severity an excruciating pain that the Son of God felt keenly and physically, really and literally on his sinless body on the cross when he became amenable and accountable to God for our sin. When he had drawn down upon him, he was ground in the mill of God's fiery wrath. He was beat like a mortar in God's fiery day of judgment. And he was roasted. The hot coals and fire of God's immaculate justice when he stood as your substitute and he took your place and died for your sins. Now do you see how important it is in your translation not even to leave a single word out. You would destroy the type of Christ, the description of the manner. I want you to think of the descent of the manna. This is important, for we haven't got the jigsaw finished yet. The descent of the manna. Can I tell you, first of all, it came down from heaven. It came down from heaven. They did not seek to import it from Egypt. You'd imagine that they would have had some chain, and they'd had some business deal with Egypt in the wilderness, or with some of the heathen nations, whereby they would gather food. They would buy vegetables. They would buy various things. They would buy those luxuries of life from the heathen nations around them. But they were forbidden to deal with them. And they were forbidden to buy and sell. And they were separated and isolated in the wilderness. And they did not export this manna from Egypt. They did not produce it in the wilderness by their own effort. It was God-given. It was sent from heaven. Isn't it a picture of Christ? Christ the Savior, Christ's salvation. Salvation is not something you get in this world, in Egypt. Salvation is not something that you produce of your own self. No, by grace God provides salvation in the person of His dear Son. Can I say something else to you? Our Lord Jesus Christ said that. Here's what He said in John chapter 6. He said, "Verily, verily," that is, of a truth I say unto you, "He that believeth on Me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." I am that bread. That's what He said. I'm the manna. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This, Christ, is the bread, now listen to it, which cometh down from heaven, just like the manna did, that a man may eat of and not die. Wow. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, believe on Me, that's what it means, to have faith in Me, to trust in Me, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is My flesh, My body, we remembered it at the table, broken and crushed for you. And I will give it for the life of the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth on Me shall never thirst. Notice also it came down not only from heaven in its descent, but it came down at night. For the Bible says in verses 7 and 8, those references, and there's other references as well, in the morning. So it not only came down from heaven in its descent, but it came down at night. Now, I told you, everything about the manna is symbolic. It points us to Christ. Now, what do we learn? It came down at night. Can I tell you something? That this world is in complete darkness in its sin. And it has no hope, no light, no comfort. And Christ came when this world was at its height in darkness. And He says, "I am the light of the world." Now, if He says, "I am the light of the world," that means there's no other light in this world. And the Bible concurs with that. Men loved darkness. It speaks about the darkness of man's heart and the darkness of man's mind. It speaks about individuals who are in the dark. That's a spiritual picture of you, sinner. Without Christ, the light, you're in the dark. You'll never find your way to heaven. You'll never find your way to God. You're in the dark. You don't know where you're going. You're not sure about things. You're uncertain. You're in the dark. And the manna came down at night. And we remember with humility of heart that Christ came when man was at his worst spiritually, in spiritual darkness. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that sinners are lost in the darkness of their sin, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me hurry on very quickly. Can I say something to you? This is very important. It came down upon the Jew. Now, you'll not find that in Exodus. You'll have to look at, and we don't have time to look at it, but in Numbers chapter 11, that's another reference, by the way, another chapter that deals with the manna. You could link both together. There's two chapters, at least you know in your Old Testament what they're about. Exodus 16, Numbers 11, it's all about the manna in those two chapters. But we get a little more detail about the manna, for it says that it came down upon the Jew. You know what that means? The Jew fell first. Now, that's important. Because in the wilderness there was nothing but dust. What is dust in the Bible? I'll tell you what it is. Dust in the Bible is man and his corruption. God said to Adam, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Can I say something to you? The dew kept the manna from the dust and the dirt of the wilderness. It's as though, and I like this picture, God took a tablecloth. Now, if you invited me to your house for dinner some Sunday, and I'm not looking you to do that, by the way, that's not a suggestion. I'm okay where I am. But if you did that, and your wife says, look at that table, it's a total mess. And you get a beautiful tablecloth, and you spread it over, and you put the food on top of that tablecloth. You don't see the dirt underneath. The tablecloth covers it all, doesn't it? Now, if the tablecloth's as bad as the table, you're in trouble. But let me tell you, that's exactly what God did. He spread a tablecloth on the ground, and the manna fell upon the dew, didn't touch the dirt. And I tell you this, it's a wonderful picture of the resurrection of Christ. His body did not see, like our body and like Adam's body, corruption. Dust did not return to dust. Christ was preserved. How do we know that? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 16 tells us, thou will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days, and behold, he stinketh. Christ was there 3 days and 3 nights, and his body saw no corruption. The dew preserved the manna from getting mixed up with the dirt, and therefore the manna didn't corrupt. It didn't touch the dirt and the dust because it's a picture of corruption. And Christ, when he died on the cross, he rose from the dead and his body saw no corruption. And his blood did not oxidize and his blood did not disintegrate and his blood was not wiped away. His blood was resurrected. And it did not corrupt because we're not redeemed with corruptible things, who his blood could never have corrupted. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. And if the blood of Christ redeems me, then it's incorruptible blood. I'll tell you where the blood is now. It's in heaven. That's where the blood is. And it's in Christ's body. It's in Christ's body. And it's there in heaven for me. Neither his body nor his blood saw any corruption. And God made sure of that. And he raised his son from the dead. Can I say something else to you? It came down in the wilderness. It was called the wilderness of sin. It was rightly named, wasn't it? It came down into the wilderness, and Christ came into the wilderness of this world. And he came to satisfy. Can I say something else to you? It came down to rebels. We haven't time to go through all these references. But in chapter 16, they murmured against God. They complained. They even cried, our soul hates the journey we're making. And they murmured against God, yet God still provided for them. What a beautiful picture of Christ. Even though we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we had grieved and offended God, and we had broken his laws, and we were rebels from God by nature, and that's what you are if you're not saved. Yet God so loved the world. And Christ loves you. Christ died for you. And Christ can save you tonight if you'll only come to him and trust him as your own and personal Savior. And you notice it came down to where they were. They didn't have to travel miles. Can you imagine a woman who's been walking in the wilderness, and they didn't have the hip surgery they did as they do today. And you can imagine both hips just not working right. And she's stooped over and she's only 40 years of age. And the knees are gone. And that mother's trying to get out to gather the manna and trying to reach it. But it's 15 miles away. And she has to make this arduous journey. And along with that, she may have to bring her children because they're young with her. And then she'll have to bring the water as well. And she had to make this 15-mile journey. She wouldn't have got there till late afternoon, maybe even late evening. Oh no, the manna was within reach. You only stepped out of your tent door, and the manna was all around you. I told you, it's a picture of Christ. What do we learn? Christ is accessible. You don't have to clean up your life tonight. You don't have to reform your character. You don't have to go through rites and rituals or a 25-week course in the church before you're deemed worthy of becoming a Christian. You don't have to do this, that, and the other and get an education and get yourself married. Oh, no, listen to me. Christ comes to where you are Right now, he's beside you, and salvation is available, and Christ is accessible, and he's only a prayer away, the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You can take God's salvation right now. You can be saved in this house right now. Christ is here. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage, as some do to Mecca, or as the Roman Catholics do to Lourdes. You don't have to run here and there and yonder and climb a mountain in your bare feet at Croagh-Patrick and give at every station all your money to the priest and to the church. You don't have to light candles. You don't have to come to the communion table. You don't need to pass through the waters of baptism. You don't need your hand, the hand of a bishop placed on your head, conferring upon you the sevenfold graces of the Spirit at your confirmation. You don't need any of those things, friend. And Christ is available tonight. If you'll only come and take him now as your own and personal Savior. Can I say just in conclusion, my final point is the declaration concerning the manna. And you find that in Exodus 16 in the verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather it of it every man according to his eating, and so on and so on. Gather it. Can I say to you in the declaration concerning the manna, this is the declaration concerning God's Son. This is what God has commanded concerning the sinner and his Son. First of all, it must be gathered out of a sense of need. Chapter 16, 1 to 3 reminds us that they were in desperation, that they were hungry, and they had nothing to eat, and Moses had nothing to give them, and the wilderness produced no fruit, and there were no fertile land. You couldn't have dug the ground and planted your seed potato and have your cumber spud. I was talking to a farmer at a funeral just there on Friday, and he says to me, "You're in a good place now." I thought he was talking about the church, and he says, "No, cumber. It's the most fertile land you'd ever plant in." That's what he told me anyway. I don't know if he's right or not, but they can grow a lot of things here. But nothing in the wilderness. Absolutely nothing. No produce whatsoever. Therefore, it was gathered out of a sense of need. If I didn't gather this manna, we'll have nothing to eat. We'll die. Can I say something else to you? That in this world in which we live, many people don't see their need of Christ. We live in a world that is unsatisfied. Spiritual hunger may be there. Some desire for peace and happiness and contentment in life is there. And they're chasing after the world and the wind and their dream. And they want to win the lottery and they'll be happy. They'll not be happy. And they want this, that, and the other. They'll change their furniture. They'll redo their good room. They'll change their car. They'll go on a different holiday in order to find some joy and contentment in life. And after it's all over, they're disappointed and they're worse off than they've ever been before. And why do you spend money, the Lord says? For that which is not bread, that which doesn't satisfy and give you life and peace. Come to Christ. Come, he says, buy of me. And I will save you. I will give you peace. I'll give you joy. I'll bring happiness to your life, contentment to your life. I'll give you a home in heaven and a prospect for the future. I'll forgive all your sin. I'll save your soul if you'll only come to me. It was gathered out of a sense of need. Do you sense your need of Christ tonight? Oh, would you not get up tonight and gather the manna and bring Christ into your heart and into your life? Can I say something? This is vitally important. It was gathered by the stooping of the knee. It was on the ground. It wasn't suspended from little branches of little shrubs and trees. You didn't walk over to this little bunch of shrubs and say, "There's the manna, I'll gather it into a wee basket standing upright." Do you notice how it was gathered? It says that you get up and you'll gather, but it's on the ground. You'll have to bow the knee. You'd have to get down low to gather the manna. You don't come to Christ high and mighty. I watched an evangelistic service at a football ground. And this world-famous evangelist, he was evangelizing the entire world. He came to England. And they opened up a huge football ground. And they had the pulpit in one of the main stands. And they had the people seated on the grass. And they had the people seated in all the stands. And there were thousands at it. And the television cameras were actually recording it, and there was a documentary on it. And I saw people, and what was happening, the evangelist was calling people to repentance, and he was calling people to Christ. And I watched some people that were making their way out of the stand. They had their hands in their pocket, and they were whistling. That's all they were doing. It's a bad whistle, by the way. And they were whistling, coming to Christ. Some were just chatting to others. Some were laughing. And the television program, the documentary, went over to individuals and said, can you tell us what you're doing? And some of the comments were outrageous. And supposedly a sinner coming to the Lord, full of pride, with their chests all out. Look at us. We're great. But that's not how you come to Christ. You've got to bow the knee. You've got to stoop. You've got to be brought low if you're ever to be saved by God's grace. But just one final thought. It was gathered by seeking it early in the morning, first thing. For when the sun came up, when the sun came up, you need to get up early. Can you imagine a woman lying and says, I'll not get up till about 12, or the sun was up about 6 o'clock in the eastern sky, maybe even at 4. They would have had to get up at least at 3 o'clock, and I'm not sure of the exact time, but it would have been very early in the morning. And if they didn't, once the sun got up, the manna melted and it was gone, and there was nothing to eat. That reminds us of Christ. I'll tell you, I know Christ cannot disappear. I know Christ cannot be defeated. I know Christ cannot be done away with. But the picture is this, that there is a limited time for you to gather that manna. There is a certain season when you must be saved. You can't say, I'll get saved next week, preacher. I'll wait till the end of the year. I'll listen to a few more sermons that you will preach in this house. And maybe I'll go to the odd gospel mission. And if you have one in this church, I'll go every night to it. And maybe later on, I'll get saved. What a dangerous way to think. The Bible tells me that it was gathered early. If you didn't gather it early, you missed it. And you could miss Christ and end up in hell. And finally, there came a time whenever they rejected the manna. Our soul loatheth or hates this light bread. And God judged them. For 40 years in the wilderness, they never entered into the promised land. That generation passed away. They died. And they perished in the wilderness. And can I say to you, sinner, reject Christ and there's nothing but an eternity in hell. That's why you must get up and gather the manna. Come to Christ. Take Christ tonight. Receive him by faith into your heart. Repent of your sin and believe on Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank thee for a sense of thy presence. We pray for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word. We have sought to lift up and honor thine only begotten and well-beloved Son. We have sought not to promote the church or self, not to parade any other thing, but to evidently set forth, as Paul would say, and we know the literal meaning in the Greek means to placard, and we know what that means in this province. To lift up the banner in protest, to placard Christ, to lift up the banner of the cross, and to exalt the Son of God in preaching. And we pray, Lord, as he is lifted up, he has promised to draw souls unto himself. May that be so. And as thy people would leave this house tonight prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things we have heard, may those who are out of Christ not leave this house until they're right with God. So hear our prayer and bless thy word beyond the enemy, we pray. And grant that you'll back it home, you'll burn it in, and you'll bless it to every heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll not have our closing hymn. It's just that the Lord has spoken to you that you will speak to us and get the matter settled of your soul's salvation. Thank you.